All righty, Christmas time. Like, we're full in. Last week, there was a little bit of hesitation because it still felt a little bit like Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is far in the rearview mirror. We are all in on Christmas. So, Merry Christmas, everybody. It's good to be here and be together. You know, we're going to have some great Christmas celebrations coming up on Christmas Eve, December 24th, which is a Sunday. So, there's a convergence of some things. I want to make sure you're thinking about that. We are going to have three identical Christmas celebration services. Two of those are going to be on that morning at our normal Sunday morning times, 9 and 10:45. And then one of those will be in the evening at 6 o'clock, right? So all three of those services are identical. You find the time that works best for you and the opportunities to serve others during those services. Three identical services, all on Christmas Eve, Sunday, December 24th, 9, 10, 45, and 6 p.m. To help you remember, we've got some little cards here that you can find these in the foyer right as you leave these doors here. Also, these are great for making invitations because I know there's people that you want to bring with you. There's family, there's friends, there's neighbors, there's people that you work with. Like, you're praying about this and you're thinking about who you're going to invite to come and celebrate Christmas with you here at Centerpoint. And this little card is a great thing. You just kind of slip it to them, fits in the pocket, and take as many as you need to pass out invitations, all right, far and wide. So again, grab these in the foyer as you leave here today, all right? And now, but we're not going to just celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve like that. We're going to celebrate every time we gather together. And one of the ways we want to do that is we want to serve our community. We want to be able to give some special gifts to our community. Now, you're going to chuckle a little bit when I tell you what these gifts are. It's toilet paper, feminine stuff, like paper toiletries are the gifts that we're going to give. Now, you might be thinking that these are really cheap gifts. And I'll tell you, if you were giving these gifts to your children on Christmas, they would be. Like, we would call you names as a parent if you try to wrap up a box of tissue and put it under the tree. So don't do that. But if you think about it, there are people in our community who are marginalized, who do not have enough, and some of the stuff that they need the most are these simple things that we can put in their hands. We're going to get it to them through partnerships that we've got. We've got a couple of strategic partnerships. Corbin Center is one of those, and Rise Again is another one of those ministries. And so we partner with them. And so we need you to bring in toilet paper, feminine stuff, tissue, just like paper toiletries, all right? You're going to bring that in, and we're going to dump all of those in the commons. You'll see the toilet paper Christmas tree over by the coffee station. We're going to dump it all there. You bring it, like, bring it in the middle of the week, bring it next week when you come, and certainly bring it on the 24th when you come for one of those services. And so we are going to pummel our community with toilet paper. Doesn't that sound fun? Right? Your mama told you not to toilet paper your neighbors. I'm saying something else. I'm telling you, ignore mama, and you bring toilet paper, and we're going to pummel our neighbors. All right? So let's do that this Christmas season. It's going to be a great gift we get to give. So let's be about that together as family. Well, we are taking some time in this Christmas season to consider windows. You know, it might be that you get into the car on a cold morning on your way to work and the window gets all fogged up. Windows don't seem all that important for a lot of us until this time of year, and then it's right in front and center in our faces. Windows. Windows help us to see. At least they can. They can clear stuff away. They give us some perspective. Now, oftentimes when we're looking through windows, we don't get the whole picture. We catch a glimpse of something through a window. Some of us even catch a smaller glimpse because we're impatient. We don't want to wait for it to defrost. And so we just look through that little thing at the bottom and try to drive there. We love you, and we're glad that you're on the streets with us and our children. So windows, sometimes windows, if they're really old, they can obscure our vision a bit. Like, they can be a little bit warped, and they got little things in them. It's like the glass kind of melted and leaked a little bit. Maybe you have this on your old house or an old barn that you look through. And so sometimes our windows don't even give us the accurate perspective. We see something, but we're not even sure what we see. Windows help us to see. We catch a glimpse of something as we gaze through windows. So as throughout this season, what we're doing is we're taking a look at who Jesus is from the perspective, like through the windows of different people that are often historically involved in the nativity story, in the story of Jesus' birth, right? So a lot of these characters are people that we're familiar with. And when we stop and think about it, they each had a perspective that shaped how they viewed Jesus. They viewed him through a certain set of lenses. And the fact of the matter is, you and I do that too. When we see Jesus, we view him through a certain set of lenses. Sometimes those lenses flow from our experiences. They flow from our backgrounds, things that we've learned, things that we haven't learned, right? Sometimes these lenses give us a beautiful portrayal and glimpse of who he is. Other times, it can feel like the glass is a little bit fuzzy or isn't quite as clean. We see something, but we're not sure what we see. The same thing happens for us. We bring our experiences, our perspectives to the table. When we see Jesus, we view him not only as he is, but we view him as we see him. Right? And so as we catch a glimpse of him through the lens of these other characters in the Nativity, in the Christmas story, we too are allowing our lenses, our perspectives to be exposed for what they are, catching a better glimpse of who we are, of who he is as we tell these stories. Last week, we talked about the shepherds, right? These earthy people out in the fields. And this was precisely where God chose to announce, proclaim his arrival. Through the angels, they appeared to shepherds. They didn't come to the emperor. They didn't come to the religious elite. They came to the earthy, dusty field to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the promise of God to these shepherds. And when we talked about that, we looked in the New Testament book of Luke, and remember, we drew this conclusion that that announcement was making a very significant political statement about the nature and the character of the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God was proclaimed in that moment, it was proclaimed differently than other kingdoms, other worldly kingdoms are proclaimed. And so it's cluing us into the fact that this kingdom is something different than what we're used to. Now, in similar sort of way, the story that we're looking at today tells us something about the nature and the character of this kingdom. And the window we're going to glance through is the window of the king. Now, oftentimes when we're setting up our little nativity scenes and we're telling the Christmas story and we say king, we usually think of at least a few of them, the wise men, the kings from the east, the magi is what we think about when we think about kings. But today we're actually going to look at a different king. And this is the king. You don't put this one on the mantle. You keep this one as far away from the baby Jesus as possible. But he's a very important character in the story. This king is King Herod, also known as Herod the Great. And as we look at this, we're going to look at it in Matthew chapter 2, where Luke was telling us, just in the way that this thing was announced, this is a kingdom of another sort. Matthew is also telling us that, but he's bringing into it, it's not just a benign, different kind of kingdom. It is a kingdom that is at conflict with the authorities and powers of this world. When the kingdom of God is coming through Christ, it is a kingdom that is at odds with the kingdoms of this world. There is conflict. And so Matthew is drawing us into this conflict. And so I want to read this in Matthew chapter 2. Like I said, you began turning there. I could hear you. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles, look online or look on the screens as I read aloud. The king. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, there he is, he's introduced, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they began to ask around, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" They said, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report back to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Are you hearing the sarcastic inflection in my voice there? It was not his plan at all. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So they had this dream that said Herod was up to something nefarious, and so they avoided him as they returned back to their country. There was another dream. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he too was working to protect the newborn king, Jesus. And so he said, Herod's coming for you. You need to get out. And so that through that dream, God sent Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt, went far away, and they escaped to Egypt. We pick back up in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And that was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There's so much going on in these passages, isn't there? But as we look at this, there's something that is jumping off the page that begs for our attention in here, and it is this. In a world where self is king, a new king has come. Right? This is good news for us today. In a world that says that self is king, a new king has come. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we cry out to you and we ask that you would show us who you are through your word. That by your spirit, these words would come alive in us. Your spirit that inspired these words is here with us today. And make these words come alive for us. Open our eyes to see you. Open our ears to hear you. And soften our hearts to be changed by you today. We offer you ourselves in humble submission through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. See, we are used to the kingdom of self. Right? And all we have to do is look at Herod. Herod represents really the best that this kingdom has to offer. And what we know about Herod is he was actually a brutal, horrible person. Like he was. He was a terrible person. He was a person where it was very difficult to find the redeeming qualities. There are people in your life that you kind of think are horrible, brutal, terrible people, but you might be able to find something that was redemptive about their lives. Herod is one of those people that we do not find something redemptive about his life. He is a horrible, brutal person. And he was known for that. He was known throughout the entire region that he ruled as a brutal, horrible, wicked person. Josephus was a writer in that first century. He was a contemporary of this new movement of Christianity, and he recorded things as a historian. And he talked about Herod and recorded the nature and character of Herod. He described him as capable, he described him as crafty, and he described him as cruel. And that captures the essence of this man. Herod was appointed king of the Jews. That was actually the title that was given him, king of the Jews. He was made king over this area, Palestine, Israel. He was given his authority by the Roman emperor. And he was a total kiss-up. Like he did whatever he needed to do in order to get and to hold on to power. He was conniving and crafty. Whenever there were whispers of a change of power and authority in any region that might influence him, he would play both sides of the coin. He would send gifts to one, he would send gifts to the other. And then when the one was vanquished, he would go to the victor and he would say, I knew it was you all along. You are absolutely the better of the ruler. Like this was the nature of who he was and how he operated. He would do anything to hold on to power. He was a paranoid man. He was a very paranoid man, and it did not help even if you were family. You were not safe. I would say even particularly if you were family, you were not safe. You see, he was appointed to be king because he came from a line of people who were rulers, who were authorities in that region, who came from the Jewish people. And as they came from the Jewish people, they were sympathetic to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people loved them and responded to them. And so the Roman emperor, who was a far cry from being Jewish, wanted there to be somebody in power there who the Jewish people could relate to because the Roman emperor wanted peace. And so he didn't want to just exert power over that. He wanted to influence. And so he would appoint people who had kind of the Jewish heritage so that they could win the will of the people. And so Herod comes from that line of rulers in that area. But he himself was not a faithful Jew. The further they got to the originals, the further they got from faithful practice of Judaism. And so Herod, while he would participate in some of the Jewish practices of his day, he didn't believe it. It was just a facade. It was just something that he did to keep up appearances. And why did he do that? Because he wanted the affections of the people that he ruled. It was important to him to have the affections of the people that he ruled over them. He wanted them to like him, right? Having authority and power wasn't enough. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their people, the hearts of the people. And so the Jewish people didn't really like him, right? They kind of had to like him, but they knew what kind of person he was, so they didn't really like him. Well, one of the wives that he had married had a brother, had a brother who really was a part of this line. He was one of them. And so as Herod married her and he became kind of into the fold of the palace, all this palace intrigue, this brother-in-law gained the favor of the people. As the people found out that he was Jewish, they began to really like him. Now, at first, Herod liked that because somebody was close to him, was one of them, right? So he was kind of manipulating this whole situation. But what happened is Herod began to be jealous that this guy was more popular than he was amongst the people. And so to set that straight, he didn't just sit the guy down and said, now you got to quit it. They like you too much. No, he took this into his own hands. And he went about a diabolical scheme to have his brother-in-law murdered. Now, it was hot in this particular season, and so the whole royal family and entourage went down by the river, and they were just going to splash around in the water and cool off. Seems like a reasonable thing. So Herod and his brother-in-law were sitting on the banks watching other people play in the water, and Herod just kept saying, it's hot. You should go. You should go cool off a bit. He says, no, I'm here with you. He's like, no, really, you should go cool off. Back and forth for a little bit, but eventually the brother-in-law got the hint, and he went to go play in the water with the others. What he didn't realize is that Herod had prearranged that some of his soldiers would just appear to be playing in the river. And as the son-in-law came into the river, they played as men do and began to dunk. You know how guys do. They just kind of dunk each other and kind of play roughhouse in the water. Well, that was beginning to take place. Before long, people began to notice that these soldiers were playing so rough that the brother-in-law never came up. And they held him under until he drowned. Now imagine the kind of person that it was to sit on the banks of the shore while your wife's brother was brutally drowned by your own soldiers, by your own command. That's who this guy was. He would do anything to hold on to his power. Power was his opiate, and he held on to it with white knuckles. Herod had his kingdom and was built on self-reliance, that he and he alone would be able to sustain the magnitude of this kingdom. This kingdom that he had been built was built out of his own self-importance. Look at me. Right? Now we look at the character of this man, Herod. And again, we're not likely to include him into our nativity scenes. We don't put him on the postcards and the Christmas cards that we send to our friends and family, do we? We keep him as far out of the Christmas story because we understand that he is despicable. But there he is in the middle of the story. And when we're honest, you and I are much like him. We don't like him. We want to get rid of him. But when we're honest with ourselves, we are very much like him. Now, we might not connive the murder of our brother-in-law, and if you are, I won't tell anybody, right? So we might not act it out the same way, but the same heart that drove Herod is the heart that naturally resides within you and within me. It is a heart that is oriented around the kingdom of self. And we prop up the kingdom of self with our own self-reliance and our own self-importance, don't we? We see this when we enter into conflict with people in our family. Like, you've got this man that you married, this woman that you married, husbands and wives, and there's beauty and there's wonderfulness in this marriage. And then you get into this fight and you've forgotten what the fight is even about. You only know that you must win. Right? And so you fight even more. And like I said, you fight so long, you've even forgotten what you're actually fighting about. You just know that it's time for you to win. And that moment when we must win, we are giving in to the kingdom of self in self-reliance and self-importance. When we show up in our work and we begin to believe that this company would be nothing without us, the kingdom of self rears its ugly head. In the moment that as a parent, we seek dominance over our kids, not the nurture shepherding that we've been entrusted to with God, by God, right? In that moment of dominance, even with our children, the kingdom of self rises up. You and I are familiar with the kingdom of self, and we uphold it, we build it with our own self-importance and our own self-reliance. But the fact of the matter is, into the story of our own kingdom of self, this new king comes. Everything in our world around us tells us the importance of the kingdom of self. But into the kingdom of self, this new king comes. Now, at first glance, that might not seem like good news, right? It might not seem like good news. It feels a little bit threatening. At the moment that we feel the threatening nature of the presence of Jesus, we find ourselves a bit like the king of our story. For Jesus heard them, or Herod heard them talk about this child as the king of the Jews. And he thought, well, that's my title. I'm the king of the Jews. He can't be king of the Jews. I'm king of the Jews. And he heard them talk about the majesty of this new king and the authority of God from this new king, this one who would come from among the people. Surely he would win the hearts of the people. And in his own acts of selfishness and self-preservation, he went to destroy this new king. And you and I do that as well. You and I do that as well. When our kingdom is threatened, we seek to destroy that which threatens it. And when the king has come, he threatens our kingdom. You know, Jesus, he is this king. Everything about his story sets him up as that. Everything in what recorded for us in the gospel is putting out for us to be captured by the notion that the king has come. You see, this king coming is good news for us. While it feels incredibly threatening to us, it ought to. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I are very bad kings. We're just bad at it. We build up our kingdom in the hopes that it will give us peace. We build up our kingdom in the hopes that it will give us control. We build up our kingdom in the hope that it will give us meaning and significance. But the fact of the matter is, the more we build our kingdoms, the less significance we have, the less meaning we have, the less hope we have, the less peace we have. At the end of the day, you and I are very bad at being king. And so it becomes actually very good news for us that a new king has come. Because this new king is a different kind of king. He doesn't understand authority the same way that we do. He doesn't understand power the same way that we do. He understands power, he understands authority, but it's vastly different than what we're used to in building our own kingdoms. So look at how this talks about this new king coming. Matthew paints this picture for us in chapter 1. There's the genealogy there. You go through this name after name after name, generation after generation after generation, and you might be tempted to like, what is the big deal? Why does Matthew do all this? It's the genealogy. It's the lineage of a king. So he's laying out for us this fact that Jesus is due the honor of a king. Like, look at him. Here's his genealogy. That's what kings did in the histories. They laid out their genealogy to prove their kingly authority and presence. And then in chapter 2, Matthew reveals to us that Jesus actually receives, not just that he's due it, but that he actually receives the royal honor that is due him. And so this new king comes, and he's pointed out by a number of different factors. Verses 1 and 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? See, he's coming with the title. Then they said, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Creation points to the arrival of the king. Like, creation screams it, this star. And we can get into all the stuff of the star, and we're not going to do that today. We aren't having told that much specifically about it. Was it a star that traveled? Was it just a star that came as a part of a constellation? We're not exactly sure. What we know is the star rose, and when they saw it, these seekers of the stars, when they saw it, it said to them, he's here. He's arrived. This king has been born. And so there was something inside them that knew when creation cried it out that the king was born. So creation points to him as king. Look ahead a little bit to verses 5 and 6. This is what the Jewish religious leaders that Herod gathered to him. Notice how he calls them the people's leaders, because they weren't his own. He wouldn't have them. But he called them together, and they should know Jewish prophecy and all that. And he asked them about this Messiah and where he was to be born. And they answer, verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, prophecy pointed to him. Not only did creation point to him, but prophecy pointed to him in announcing that the king was coming. And while they quote one prophecy right there from the Old Testament, in tying this prophecy to Jesus, they are tying the whole of prophecy to Jesus. It wasn't just what this one prophet said, it was what the whole library of prophets had been saying. See, God had revealed his promise through the prophets for generation after generation, that there would be an expectation that the king would come. But they talked not only about the arrival of the king, these prophets would talk about the nature and the character of this king. And in doing so, they would talk about him as being, he would rule in righteousness. He would rule with strength and might. David was promised that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would sit on the throne forever. It would be an eternal kingdom at the hand of this king, right? So the prophets would speak for generation after generation, talking about not only the arrival of the king, but the nature and the character. And Jesus is being tied to the prophetic nature of the promise of the king that would come. So creation announces his coming, prophecy announces his coming, and the Magi announced his coming. Look at what they did as they found him. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. See, Matthew is showing us in all these different ways that Jesus is the king. Even those who were not born of a Jewish line had the expectation of him when they saw the star in creation proclaimed his arrival. The prophets for generations had proclaimed his nature, character, and arrival. And in this very day, as the Magi knelt down before him in humble worship, they were proclaiming that the king had come. And so in a world that says self is king, a new king has come. And this is very good news for us. See, Jesus came, though as a humble child, he came, make no bones about it, he came as king. Jesus came to launch a revolution against the kingdom of self. And he was doing so in his confrontation with the king of his day, and he does so in the confrontation with the kings of our day as well. And the kingdoms that you and I have set up must respond to this revolution launched by the child that we see. We can't do both. We want so desperately to do both, don't we? Like, I set myself up on my throne. I am king. I am king and I rule my world. And along comes Jesus and they tell me that Jesus is a king too. So I build another throne. And he gets to sit right next down a couple steps. But he gets his throne too. And so here we are in the throne room of my life saying, I am king and he is king. Together we are kings. We might even come up with little songs that talk about how we are kings together, right? Dilly dilly, here we are. And this is how we try to play this off. But the fact of the matter is there's only room for one king. There's only room for, there is one king. Jesus is either king or he is not. He is either king or he is not. In a world of gray, this is binary. And so we've got to all decide. What do you do when threatened by the king who comes? And if you think to yourself, well, I haven't been threatened by that, then you're not paying attention. If your sense of self-importance and self-reliance isn't threatened by the coming of Jesus, then you're not paying attention and you're not seeing him for who he is. For when we see him for who he is, we recognize that he is king. And the arrival of this king launches a revolution against the kingdom of self. And this revolution finds its energy through our response. And we can respond in one of two ways. We can respond like Herod, right? That is available to us. We can respond like Herod, that in the midst of this threat, we puff ourselves up even more. We make ourselves even more important. We make ourselves even more reliant upon ourselves. Or we take the posture of the Magi, who carried with them the lineage of royalty and who themselves bowed down before the king. Those are the two responses that are available to us. There isn't another one. See, we make bad kings. We try. With white knuckles, we try to hold on to our own kingdoms. But the more we do, the more peace and mercy, the more love, the more joy eludes us. And so while we might puff ourselves up, self-important, self-reliant, the more I try to control, the more what I deeply want, the more what I most want and look for in life is chased away. But the more I come to a place of humble submission, the more I give myself in humility to the King above all kings, the more I abdicate the throne of my soul to him, and he comes rushing in. And with him comes the kingdom of God in all of its force and fury, bringing with him freedom and forgiveness, bringing with him joy and peace, bringing with him fullness of life. I can't create full life on my own. I only make a mess of it. And the harder I try, the bigger the mess. But when I abdicate the throne of my soul to the one true king, then life comes with him. And it's a life that we can know now, not just someday in the future, but it's a life that we can have now as the king takes up residence. And there's this tug-pull that we have in our lives, don't we? Like, we have the best of intentions. Like, at the moment for many of us, we gave our life to Jesus. We're like, yes, I'm stepping off the throne and giving it to him. But then this crazy stuff happens. We find our way back onto the throne. We find our way there. And there might be areas of our lives where we abdicate the throne and we're glad to do it. But then there are areas of our lives, sometimes it's places that we've even hidden, that we want that throne so bad. And we're like, Jesus, I got this one. You got everything else, but I got this one. You know, there's different places at different times in my life where that has become more real for me. And I'll be honest, over the last 6 months in particular, there's been a place in my life where God has been showing me. Like, I've been following Jesus for more than 30 years, but there's this place that I had just gotten back up onto the throne, and it's just not cool. And God kept trying to tell me this over the years, but for some reason, my eyes were open, and I saw it in a fresh new way, just even back this past summer. And it might even seem silly to you in the moment, but it's a part of my story, but it's just in this area of just this incredible, destructive, compulsive eating. Like, just my relationship with food is just something that has been horribly destructive to my own life. And I tried to avoid it. I tried to deny it. I tried to hide it. But the fact of the matter is, it's been the shame and the guilt of this has been consuming me for most of my adult life. And it's one of those areas that I began to really see it. I wanted to manage this thing on my own, right? And so I tried the right stuff. I put the right fences in place. I got rid of this and I added this. I tried to do all these things, but the more I white-knuckled it, the more I tried to grab onto it and manage it myself and say, I am self-reliant. I am self-important. Look at what I can do. The more I failed. And I failed and I failed and I failed. So part of what God showed me that I had to do is I had to step off that throne and I needed to submit myself to him and giving him permission in this area of my life that I had held onto with white knuckles for so many years, where I would give him permission to be the king of my life. Again, for it might sound silly to you as I talk about that specific thing, but for me, it's been this life and death struggle of what's been going on in my own soul. Because the fact of the matter is, God will not settle for two thrones in the throne room. He is either king or he is not. And as the Lord brought this conviction into my life, I had to release that. And I wish I could say it was just a one-time release for me. I could say it was just this one thing. We settled it and woohoo, we're off to the races. But what I've found more and more is that these places that are the hardest to submit to him are the places that needed to be submitted to him over and over and over again. For I would wake up in the morning and I would offer this prayer to him of submission to him and say, God, I give you this aspect of my life. I give you every aspect of my life to use according to your will. This powerful prayer of feeling the release, my submission to him, and I go about my day with a measure of freedom. And then the craziest thing happens at night. I'm not sure why this happens, but at nighttime, in the middle of my sleep, like this little piece of me creeps out of my bedroom and it finds its way back into the throne room so that by morning, by the time I get up again, it says, hey, I'm here, I'm large and in charge again. And I go, what? And I try to go about my day in a way that says, yes, look at me, I'm large and in charge. And the more I'm large and in charge, the more I experience failure. And so I got to go back to that place of getting myself off of the throne, of abdicating power and authority to him, putting him back on the throne where he and he alone belongs, and submitting myself to him. It's this daily act of worship, which is really all about submission. And it's in that you might think, but Matt, you're stronger than that. Matt, you can do better than this. Matt, you just need more willpower, all this stuff. It's not even about that stuff. It's about where is the rule of my heart. And what I'm finding in my life is that the more I submit myself to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ as my only true king, the more I actually experience love, joy, peace, and freedom. And it's a different story for you, right? For some of you, it's you are just so locked into this world of pornography. You are captured by this thing and you promise yourself every day that you're not going to go there again. But what do? You go there again and you hide the shame, you hide the guilt. And what you've done is you've tried to white knuckle this thing in your life. And the more you try to control it, the more you make an absolute mess of the thing. What would it look like for you in that area of compulsion, or any area of compulsion, to release control and authority on a daily basis to allow him to reign in our hearts? See, when we are king, when self is king, we make a mess of our world. When Jesus is king, he brings peace, love, joy, and ultimately freedom to our world. And so this news that we proclaim today, that in the world that proclaims self as king, a new king has come, it really is good news, isn't it? It really is good news. And it's good news for you. Think about the implications in your marriage. You know, our fights are about who's the boss. Who's going to win? If we set aside this impulse of self, self-reliance, and self-importance, if we set that aside in the context of our marriage, wouldn't our conflict look a little bit different? In our relationship with our children, where we so badly want to control them because they're just turds and they need to stop, right? But doesn't this have implications even for how we parent our children? When it's not about, what if people see me like this as a parent? What if they see my kids being like this and they think, right? Our self-importance and our self-reliance. What if we released our self-importance and our self-reliance in our parenting? What if we release that in our work and we just enjoyed the vocation that God has planted us in, day out, and the people that he has called us to reach, right? In all these different facets of our life, it makes a difference who's king. It's not just a theoretical thing that lives around up here that's a part of a Christmas story that we tell every year. It's a profound reality that has been brought to us through the birth of this child. And everything in this world will tell you over and over and over again, you're the boss. You're the king. Self is king. And into this world that will lie to you over and over and over and tell you that self is king, into this world a new king has come. What will you do? Will you double down on self and your own kingdom that you build? Or will you, with the heart of a magi, see him for who he is and worship him as king? I found that there's a practice in my life of just praying this simple prayer, a prayer of abdication, if you will. I want to share it with you, and we're going to take some time and pray it together. In a moment, you're going to see it up on the screen, and we're going to read it out loud. I really would just ask you to pray it out loud if you mean it. If you don't, just kind of quietly be there. Nobody's going to listen. Like your wife might listen into you to see if you're praying it and mean it. But don't do that right now. This is just kind of like you and the Lord. This simple prayer of abdication, and an invitation for the leadership and the rule of Christ in our lives. So again, if this is meaningful for you, listen, pray along with me. Lord, keep us from being lovers of ourselves, from being wise in our own eyes and leaning to our own understanding. I offer myself to you to build with me and to do with me as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do your will. Overcome my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness of your power, your love, your way of life. May I do your will today and always. Amen. Stand with me, would you? Father, we open ourselves up to you as people who are in need of a new king. We acknowledge that today, and in humble mercy, we bow down before you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for not leaving us to our own devices, for rescuing us in this day. Show us what this looks like day in and day out, that we can live in the freedom, peace, love, and joy of your rule in our hearts. In Jesus' name, our King, we pray. Amen. Amen.